Go ahead and take your Bibles out. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Continuing our study through the book. We'll be in chapter 3 again today. Lessons from the Wilderness. Considering part 2 of this passage today. And really, as we know, the Scriptures are divided for our help today into chapters and verses, but they were not presented to us from our God with divisions pre-cut into them. We do that for sake of time and for sake of help in understanding these truths, but they all flow together. Like this book of Hebrews would have been read as it was intended, as it was written, as one text. Not as we do them, chopping them up today. And so really continuation from last week and then continuation next week and the week after on this significant singular thought here of learning lessons from the wilderness. Yeah, part 2 today, we'll call it something else in the next couple of weeks, but really it'll be part 3 and 4, quite honestly. Now, as we continue to study Hebrews, we're continuing to see the superiority of Jesus Christ all woven in and out, all throughout the book of Hebrews. And it's very significant as we read these texts, as we make application, to get that preeminent and dominant message in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is superior. Jesus is everything, really. And we started looking at how Jesus is compared to angels, and then moved to Moses and understanding how Moses and the law and how Jesus compares to those. We looked at that last week a little bit as we considered the builder and building principle that was presented to us, that as a builder is superior to the building, Jesus is superior to Moses, who was nothing but the building that God was building. Now, to these Hebrews that this text was written to originally, they were really relying on Moses. They were thinking how you relate to, and it was right to do before Jesus came and explained God's redemptive plan to us more fully. They were putting all of their eggs in the basket of Moses and the law. And really, even as you read this as a Hebrew and you see this, the superiority of Jesus, it's them's fighting words time. Moses isn't that much. Don't worry about Moses. Moses was just pointing us forward to Jesus. They were relying on Moses and the law and keeping the law. But as we saw last week, again, there was a problem with the law. The law was never designed by God to make you right with God. Never. The purpose of the law was to point us forward. Really, today we see very clearly to point us to our desperate need of one greater than Moses. Our desperate need of one greater than the law. And pointing us forward to the ultimate redemption that would come through Jesus Christ as in his work on the cross, providing for us what we couldn't do in keeping the law. These people who received this letter were also very comfortable with the religion that they had, very comfortable with their efforts in relying on Moses, relying on their own actions and the Pharisaic tradition and everything that surrounded the law at this time, and trying to be right with God. Galatians 2:16 tells us the problem with that. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Pretty serious problem if you found yourself trying to relate to God now, after his full revelation of Jesus Christ, not in faith, but by keeping the law. You had a real problem. You were not going to be able to stand justified before him any longer. So we needed one that was far superior, infinitely superior to Moses, to come and take care of our deep problem. And so Jesus came. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning here of chapter 3. Within this, we saw the lesson of the builder and the building, and Moses and comparing the superiority of Jesus to Moses. Now what we're going to look at this week is the lesson that we get from the children of Israel as they related to God through Moses in the wilderness wanderings. How we needed this Savior, and Jesus came, and then the responsibility that we have. Let's go ahead and read it together as we think about what lesson we can learn from the wilderness. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. For this one has been counted of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you and any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for passages like this, as we know that all of these things are recorded for our benefit. Not as an interesting story, not as an opportunity for our pride to look down our noses at people who just didn't get it, but as an opportunity to understand the human condition a little more deeply, to see your glory more fully, and to respond appropriately. Help us today, God, as we look at these things, not to come at this academically or intellectually only, but to let you move within each one of us to see the beauty of your truth, to see the seriousness of your calling, and to see the hope and the joy that is found only in Jesus Christ. God, as we look, as we think together, as we consider these truths, please work in and among us and open our understanding and our hearts to receive what you would have us receive today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lessons from the wilderness. We're going to be kind of starting in verse 7 today and then considering some things in Exodus. So if you would like to get your finger or a bookmark or something into the book of Exodus, I'd encourage you to do that because we'll be spending some time there as well. Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If you want to hear from God today, if you are willing, if you will hear his voice, if you are even willing to hear from God today, do not harden your hearts, verse 8, as in the rebellion, the day of trial in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts in unbelief. Do not harden your hearts. All based on the superiority of Jesus. We'll come back to that. Keep that in mind. Certainly as we study these passages, always keep that in the forefront of your mind. Based on the superiority of Jesus Christ and the higher calling that we have today, don't act like people who harden their hearts when they had less revelation. Now, to think about this, I'd like to just... This passage is rich. This is one of those verses you've sometimes maybe heard called a pregnant verse. There's a lot in these things. There's a lot. But I want us to think about the context to really get the richness of what he is saying here. So think through this with me here. We're getting started a little bit late. I hope you don't have early lunch plans. We're probably going to go a little bit over. That's okay. Now think about this with me then. God's redemptive plan for mankind is laid out all throughout the scriptures. And the book of Genesis starts out telling us how God created all things, and he made a special creation, man in his image. And this is just a very quick overview here, but in Genesis 3, we find where first God told them, there's one command I have for you, do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Genesis 3, we find that Adam and Eve, the first people, sinned. And they said, we're going to do that anyway. They kind of weighed their options. Should I obey God? Not. They did it anyway. The serpent deceived them. They sinned. And then sin entered into the world. Death through sin. So we got this problem then where all people die. All people are separated from God. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve, perfect, with a perfect relationship with your perfect Creator, wonderful, and then there you are finding yourself with your head down, being escorted by the angel out of the Garden of Eden. Wow. And they're excluded then from God's presence. Adam and Eve had children, but the sin problem spread from children, from Adam and Eve to their children. And sin grew and spread, and people became more and more vile in their sinful pursuits. Right away, murder was on the scene, God's perfect creation. The curse of sin was heavy on people. And again, as people multiplied on the earth, the problem grew until the point where God said, you know what? I'm sorry I even made these people. I'm going to flood this world. I'm going to wipe everything out and start over. And so he did. He sent the flood, and the flood covered the entire earth and destroyed all plants, all the animals, all the people. Everything died. Everything. Except one family, eight people, and at least two of every kind of animal and a few others of the clean animals. The ark. God preserved life in the ark. God looked then on Noah and the animals in the ark and had compassion and dried up the earth, allowed the plants to grow again. Eventually the ark came to rest, the door opened, and they went out. And God gave them the same command that he had given Adam and Eve. Go forth and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. But people, again, did not listen to God. Surprise, right? None of us have that problem, do we? We listen to God perfectly all the time. They decided, we're not going to go forth and fill the earth. We're going to build Babel. They didn't call it that at first. God called it that. We're going to build Babel. We're going to build this tower to the heavens. We're going to make much. We're going to make our name great in the earth. And as God does often when we're so prideful, he said, no, you're not. Confuse their languages. And sent them out. Different people speaking different languages, but banded together, and they went all over the world. The problem went with them. They were still sinners. And they began, they continued to, and began to serve various idols, to make gods of their own making. Basically saying, look, God, I don't want you. I don't want to know you your way. I don't want to come to you in faith. I'm going to make this thing that is in my image that I want to worship. Call it idolatry. This is where we find our friend, who we'll, if you know Jesus as your Savior, get to see someday, Abraham. Abraham finds himself in the Ur of the Chaldeans, his homeland, a very idolatrous land, which the whole world, where there was people, was idolatrous at this time. The true worship of the one true God was nearly non-existent. He finds himself in a very idolatrous land, and God came to him and said, Abraham, I am calling you. You're going to be my special people, and I'm calling you, and I'm going to send you to a special land, the promised land. And so Abraham, in faith, believed God, and we'll be seeing this in the book of Hebrews later, believed God and trusted him and took his family and left on a journey, not even knowing where he was going to go, just letting God lead him by faith. Left and went out of Ur of the Chaldeans and went to the promised land. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. As Abraham, as God was working there and growing Abraham, working his family, Abraham then started to have children. He had Isaac and Ishmael, and Isaac had Jacob. And these were God's special people. Israel, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And in his sovereignty, God allowed one of Jacob's beloved sons, the one that he really loved the most at the time, Joseph, to be betrayed and sold into slavery by his own brothers and sent to Egypt far away where he would never see his family again, they thought. But God was up to something, and he was about to send a very serious famine on the land where pretty much nothing would be able to survive. 7 years of famine. Can you imagine that? 7 years where nothing would grow. It could be harvested. Wow. But God in his sovereignty again was working, and he worked while Joseph was a prisoner, and even while he was enslaved for being wrongly accused for something he didn't do, God was working and he was exalting Joseph, and Joseph would become second in command only to Pharaoh over all of the mightiest kingdom in the world, Egypt. And God worked through that by giving some people dreams that Joseph could interpret, that they could start to prepare for the famine during the 7 years of blessing. And God was preserving his people. He moved Jacob and his family down there, moved them to Goshen, not to intermingle and intermarry with the Egyptians, but separate. They're preserved, yet separate. How amazing is our God? And they grew and they flourished there for hundreds of years. They grew and prospered, and God blessed them, his people, there in Goshen. But then a new Pharaoh came on, a new family, a new dynasty came into Egypt who didn't know Joseph, didn't know how God had worked and how God had spared Egypt, really provided for Egypt to be spared and not destroyed during the famine. Didn't know, didn't really care. How about this? We're like 200 years here in America, right? Do we even care about the forefathers? Some of us don't, right? How about 400 years? Think back that far? It's like, what have you done for me lately, right? And they were concerned about the Israelites because God was blessing them. So they start to come up with all of these sinful, nasty, and crazy plans to wipe out the Israelites. They start by limiting their, you know, how many kids they can have. And then the Pharaoh tries to get the midwives to even kill the babies, the male babies that are born. And the midwives kind of lie about it, but they say, oh, they give birth before we get there. You know, they just weren't going to do that. They weren't going to kill these babies because the Pharaoh said so. Then he came out with this plan, and well, we're just going to do it anyway. And Moses' mom, in faith, again, just she had her baby and she decided to put him in a basket instead of having him put to death by the Egyptians. Just threw him in the river, kind of like a little ark, isn't it? Kind of cool. Put him out there in the river and just trusted God. All right, God, I know what's going to happen if I keep him. I'm going to put him in the river. He's in your hands. What does God do? Pharaoh's daughter finds him. She takes him. He becomes hers. You're not going to kill your grandson, right? Pharaoh's grandson now. And she says, he's too young. I'm going to give him. I need a nurse. Hey, we've got just the one. His own mother. Isn't that amazing? God miraculously providing for and sparing his people and working and moving and doing his will miraculously, showing how powerful and that he is utterly sovereign in all things. God continued to work there. Moses had evidently found out that he was a Hebrew, saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, did the right thing, killed the Egyptian. Probably not the right thing, right? He sinned, got found out, and God still spared him. He let him flee. That Pharaoh died, and Moses was going to be able to come back. And then, so God is working here. He's sparing the children of Israel. He's sparing Moses, even from his own sinful actions, and working. The Pharaoh died. Now Moses can come back. And we find in the scriptures where, in the Old Testament, where it says that God appears to Moses and calls him back to Egypt to deliver his people. Think about how amazing that is and how involved God is in the lives of his people. All that these Israelites had experienced in their history already, before we even get to the part we're talking about today. Look at Exodus 3. We're going to be in Exodus a little bit. I'm not going to read every one of these texts, but we're going to read quite a few of them. Exodus 3, 7 to 8. First of all, The Lord said, surely I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, because I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites. God was coming now to deliver his people, to take them out of their bondage, out of the slavery, out of their harsh treatment, and deliver them into the promised land. And he was going to do it in quite amazing ways. First of all, he gave Moses two miraculous signs. One is that he could take his staff and throw it down. It would turn into a snake. He could pick it up, and it would be a staff again. I love that when Moses threw it down and became a snake and he ran away. It's the right thing to do, isn't it? If your staff turns into a snake, you run away. God said, no, pick it up. And he did. It became a staff. He gave him another sign where his hand would be leprous. He could stick it in to be leprous. He could stick it in to be clean. And that's just something that was a miraculous thing. Not everyone could do that. It's just not a normal, everyday thing. Just for them to see that God had sent him. All these signs and wonders, as we'll see later, point us to that. It's authenticating that God is who he is, that his servant is who he is, and it's God at work in these things. Exodus 6. 6-7. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the point. So that the Israelites would know that God is God. That was the point. You will see all of these things that I do. You will know that I am God. And then what should be the response? You will love me, worship me, serve me. You will give me my due honor as your God. You will know that I am God. That's the point. And that's the purpose. Now, here they are. Moses comes and he speaks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, no, you know, if you're Pharaoh, like you're the greatest king in the world, and, you know, you got these peon Israelites and they're your slaves, and some guy comes and tells you, hey, God sent me to you. And Pharaoh looks over and there's like 17 gods behind him, you know, in his mind. He said, God sent me to you. And he said, let my people go. I want them to come and worship me my way. Pharaoh said, no, you're crazy. Get out of here. Let me show you these signs. No, forget it. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not trust. He would not listen to the Lord. And so we have these plagues, these 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. First found in Exodus 7:21. Again, we're not going to read all of these just for sake of time. But he turned all the water in Egypt to blood. And it says this in 7:21, the fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. Everywhere in Egypt, all the water turned to blood. Now, I want you to think of yourself as we look at each one of these, that you're an Israelite. Okay, you're seeing this firsthand. God, you cried out to God, started that way. God, deliver us from our bondage. And then God says, here's Moses, follow him. And you're like, Moses, I don't know, maybe. He did the leprous thing, he did the staff thing, probably. Yeah, I think God answered us, I don't know. Water, all of Egypt turned to blood, you're probably on board, right? This is God, all right? This is him, okay, I'm there. Okay, so think about that with me. Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. Then God sends frogs into the whole land of Egypt. Exodus 8:3. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. I love the way this is worded. Which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, into on your bed, on your houses, of your servants, of your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. Now, that's a lot of frogs. If it jumps into your kneading bowl, you've got a frog problem. 8:14. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. I think God's making a point there, isn't he? It's stinky around here. You need to trust me. You need to listen to me. The Israelites saw this. God said he would send frogs. Frogs came. You wouldn't miss this one. The dust of the earth became lice on everything, was a plague. Swarms of flies everywhere, so thick you couldn't do anything, except in Goshen, not in Goshen. God was making a distinction there, very interesting. Exodus 8:24 says, "The Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, onto all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies." Corruption, stink. Then God killed the Egyptian livestock, wiped out their livestock. God sent boils on man and beast. And you know what a boil is? A big old welt that is just really, really sore. Can you imagine the magicians of Egypt and the power brokers of Egypt running around helpless with big boils on them, nothing they could do? The military people in Egypt. God sent that. He said he would, and he did. Then he sent severe hail and storms, none in Goshen again, which wiped out all the crops, killed more of the livestock, destroyed all kinds of stuff, broke trees down, even catching on fire as it came. God said he would do that, and he did. It happened in a miraculous way. You couldn't miss it. It's never happened like that before. It never will again. You couldn't miss it. It was God working. He sent locusts. You can look at Exodus 10:4-5. Swarms of locusts. Exodus 10:4-5. "Or else if you refuse to let my people go tomorrow, I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains of you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field." Whoa. You know what I thought of when I read that? I thought of Joseph. Here's God miraculously preserving Egypt because he's going to preserve his people, but Egypt got to be the beneficiaries of that blessing, didn't they? Hey, if you're in Egypt, you were pretty happy that you got to be in there with Joseph, weren't you? Everybody else is dying of famine. You got tons of food. And where do we come full circle? Everything is wiped out. Gone. Food is gone. The livestock is gone. And what little stubble was left that you might have been able to eke a living out of, the locusts ate it. Wow. Because they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't obey him. They didn't. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and they wouldn't let God's people go. And he followed this by 3 days of darkness. It says in Exodus 10:21, you can look at it, that could be felt. Darkness that could even be felt. It was so thick. You couldn't see anything. And again, just pointing out their spiritually dark condition. By the way, if this is a piquing thing in your mind, these are the same kind of things that are going to happen in the tribulation period, very similar kind of things that God is going to bring on the earth. And lastly, God sent the destroying angel to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. He gave him a chance. He said, "Let my people go." They said, "No." Just like they had tried to kill and wipe out all the Israelites. Just as they had had their evil plan, God was returning that on them. He gave them a way out. He gave them the Passover. The Israelites kept the Passover. They did what God said. Wouldn't you? He's done all these 9 things. He says he's going to kill us. Let's do this Passover. And it became this ordinance in Israel. God instituted that for them to keep that throughout their generations, keep this Passover. And they did. They would kill the lamb, pointing us to Christ again, and put the blood on the lintels of their door. And the destroying angel could not touch them, could not, because they obeyed God. They responded in faith. God said, "I'm going to do this." And they said, "Okay, yes, we will listen to you, and we will keep the Passover your way, God. We will come to you your way." And God blessed them because of that. If you were an Israelite, where would your heart be right now? What would you be thinking? Wow, this God, he is God. That was the purpose of these signs, wasn't it? This is God. We must listen to him. What he says goes. We're going to follow him. We're going to do his will no matter what. He is clearly God. Clearly. There's more. There's more. God wasn't done, was he? You need more? There's more. God leads them out by a pillar of fire. A pillar of fire would probably get your attention as well, wouldn't it? Stir you up to trust him. A pillar of fire leads them out. Pharaoh, in one of his better bonehead moves, says, wait a minute, what did we do? We let all of our slaves go. Get the army. Can you imagine if you were a general right then? What would you say? Oh, I'm sick today. I have my vacation day today. They said that. No, don't chase them. Don't. And they did anyway. They took the chariots and they come out after them. And here's this pillar of fire separating you from the Israelites. Good time to go back to Egypt. They didn't do it. They stayed there. Think about the depths of the hardness of a human heart. How hard our hearts can be to God's truth, to see his glory, to see him and respond. Wow. God kept that fire there as he was preparing to open up the sea for his people to pass through. And he sent a wind. He can do it however he wants to. He sent a wind this time. And the sea was walled on both sides. You could see water. And the children of Israel walked through that, millions of them, at least 2 million of them, walked through that. God let the fire go away so the Egyptians could pursue them. The Egyptians pursued them, and the water collapsed in on them, wiped them out. And the Israelites find themselves on the other side of the sea, dancing and singing and worshiping and praising God for his provision in their life. God takes these people then, and he leads them out into the desert. And you think, 2 million people out in the desert, they don't even have Burger King. What would you do? What do we do? God provides for them. He gives them food. He gives water right out of the rock for them. Everything they need. Think about that with me. What one thing about life had God not given them through all of this time? It was everything. 100% faithful. There was nothing that they could look at and say, well, wait a minute, God didn't provide this for us. Provided. He was perfectly faithful in every single way. Their response to this glory, their response to this grace, their response to this favor that God had showered them with was to complain. And God in the book of Hebrews, keep your finger in Exodus, God in the book of Hebrews calls their response to him rebellion. Wow. If you will hear his voice, if you really want to hear from God, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion, in the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, saw my works 40 years, and therefore I was angry with that generation. Rebellion. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. After all God had done, after all God had shown them, after the way that he had worked, they didn't love him. They hated him. They complained. They whined. Look at these passages with me here. Exodus 14:11. Let's see here. I think I might have that one. I got to go back to that one. Exodus 14:11. Oh, wait a minute here. I'm not to that one yet. Exodus, that's my problem. Exodus 10:1-2. No, that's right. 14:11. Exodus 14:11. The Lord said, then they said to Moses, okay, here's the point. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? All of the glory, all of the grace, all of that that God had shown them, there's a response. What? You're going to let us die in the wilderness? Moses, come on. 16:3. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. 17:3. And the people thirsted there for water, and they complained to Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Wow. Amazing. Numbers 11:5-6. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Complained. Numbers 14, 1 to 2. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." Wow. After all God did, they grumbled, they complained, they didn't turn to Him, they didn't love Him, they lacked faith. They lacked faith. They didn't love God. They didn't trust Him. God had done all these miracles to deliver them. He had defeated their enemies. He had protected them physically. He had given them the things that they need to survive on. He had provided food and water for them in the desert. He Himself had spoke to them. He had led them. He showed them where to go. He proved Himself 100% of the time. Yet they rejected Him. They chose to whine and complain because of unbelief. And you look at the verses in Hebrews there. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but look at the verse in Hebrews there in 3:10. "Therefore I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their hearts. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." We'll be talking about that over the next couple of weeks. Their response was unbelief, and there were some serious consequences to their unbelief. Now, for today, though, think with me on this, because here is the lesson from the wilderness that I want us to get today. There's a lot, right? This is a rich passage. Do you agree? This is a rich passage filled with history. Understanding what He means by these things that I did among you in the wilderness is very important for us. But here's a lesson I want us to think about today and really make application. Seeing is not believing. And ask yourself this question: had the Israelites seen enough? Did they have enough evidence of the goodness and sovereignty of the living God? Did they not see a clear distinction drawn between God's people and the pagans of Egypt? Did they not see a clear distinction between the living God and the idols of Egypt? God's ability to work and His willingness to work on behalf of His people. Do they not see Him doing all of the things, providing for them everything that they needed? Of course He did. Seeing is not believing. Hebrews 11:6, if you're in Hebrews, turn that back there with me. It says it like this: "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You must believe that He is. Can you even fathom in your mind seeing all the things that God did and not believing that He is? They didn't. There was no faith. Their seeing was not mixed with trust. Their seeing was not mixed with faith. Their seeing was not mixed with a love and a willingness and a submission to God's will. It was not. And He calls it rebellion. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion where your fathers tested and tried me." 40 years. 40 years, as we read this morning, where they walked around because of the rebellion, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks, that particular rebellion, where they walked around, their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They didn't have any boils on their feet. Food every day, everything they need. And they still whined and complained and grumbled 40 years. Why? No faith. They weren't willing to trust the living God. Seeing is not believing. More seeing is not what people need today. Do you know that? More evidence is not what you need today to trust Christ, especially if you've got something hard going on in your life. "Oh God, I'll trust You more if You fix my problem, if You take the pain and the pressure off of me." That's not going to help you. Faith is what's needed. Faith to trust the living God. Our warning today is beware, as He says in 13 there, 12, "Beware, brethren, lest in any of you, there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." What stark and strong language. God is leading them by the pillar of fire. He's taking them. He's showing them himself. He's wanting them to know him. And they say, thanks, but no thanks, departing from the living God. And the warning, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We'll talk about, and he repeats that, do not harden your hearts verse again. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come here. A warning for us today. This is really what life is all about. Do you know that today? This is a life passage right here today. Life is about faith. Now, faith is a generic American word, right? Life is about trusting Jesus Christ. It is. It is about whether you are going to respond in faith, trusting Jesus Christ, based on what he has told us is true. Or are you going to judge life based on circumstances? Now, these guys had pretty good circumstances, right? Or based on your own desires, what you want to be true. The deceitfulness of sin that he talks about there, beware. I just encourage you today as we think about this. We're not going to give you a lot of application points today. I just want us to see the richness of this as we go on the next couple of weeks to make even better or other applications. Seeing is not believing. First of all, I would say, have you come to the place in your life where you know for sure that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Where you can say to yourself and others around you, yeah, I have seen what God has said about my terrible problem, that I am not okay, that I'm not holy enough to be in his presence, and that I desperately need a Savior, and that I do believe and I am trusting that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and that he died for me on the cross. That's the only way I'm going to be able to get right with this holy God. Have you come to that place in your life yet? Do you know for sure that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior? And if you don't, I would encourage you, get that right with him today. And even I would encourage you, talk to me or someone else that you know is a believer and ask them to explain to you about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your problem. It's your number one need. It's your number one need today. Secondly, if you've done that, if you're a believer then, seeing is not believing. How often do we as Christians go through life wanting more miracles, wanting God to change our circumstances, wanting God to work on our behalf and show us something, and then my faith will grow? Did you know the exact opposite is true? It's when God stretches you and makes you trust him when it's very difficult, that's when you will grow. And then he's very gracious, and you know what he does? He usually shows you. He said, okay, all right. That's just how God does. Not always. Not always. That's not the promise. That's not the goal either. Seeing is not believing. Trusting in the Word of God, trusting in who God is. That's what faith is. And that is what life is all about. When the chips are down, when your life is difficult, rejoicing. Why? No one does that. Well, because God is God. There's something greater at work here. There's something more important than my comfort going on right now. God is God. He loves me this much. I'm going to trust him. That's what life is all about. I encourage you today, believer, just to think about your life, and how you can grow in trusting this amazing God who goes to such lengths to reveal himself to his people. Let's pray together. Oh God, your word is indeed rich. You are amazing as we even consider your faithfulness, your power, your majesty, your glory, your meekness in love that you care about us individually. It's unfathomable to us. We are so insignificant, yet dear to you. It's hard to even do that math. You are amazing. Praise you for that. God, help us today. Work in our lives. Continue to help us to love you, to make much of you in our weakness, to exalt you, to glorify you, to put your glory on display and not our own, to in our lives respond in faith, and so that everyone around us can see your majesty on display. God, keep us from this evil, hard heart of unbelief, complaining and grumbling when things don't go our way. But may we grow in knowing you and loving you and letting you be God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.